Good morning. You've noticed that I'm not Pastor Ken. I'm Drew Johnson. I'm the executive pastor here at the church. Honored to share the word with you guys this morning. So you guys remember looking through the window as a child, waiting expectantly. You already helped clean the house. You picked up all the toys. The decorations are out and ready. And now you're just peering out the window, waiting for guests to arrive, because today is your birthday. You guys remember that? You know who's coming, right? Invitations went out. You talked to kids in class. RSVPs came in. But you're still excited. You're just giddy. And that first kid arrives, and you bound from the couch, away from the window, and you announce to the house with shouts of joy up and down that the first guest has arrived. You throw open the front doors and you dash to meet your friend coming out of the car, present in hand, and you're overwhelmed with joy after weeks of waiting, after a year of waiting. It's your birthday. And the party is here. And you remember us, you remember this as kids, and some of you have little ones like me, and you see it every time grandma and grandpa come with presents and they pull into the driveway. Just you waited for something that was so good, and it's finally come. Earlier this month, my wife and I welcomed our fourth child home from the hospital. Thank you. Thank you. Three boys and now a girl. So, yep. After months of waiting, planning, preparing, and then we waited some more, we finally got to see our sweet baby girl. Now, we had heard the heartbeat. During the ultrasound appointment, we felt her kicking. We saw her ninja kick limbs through the skin. But there's nothing like finally seeing her face. And we've all experienced this, even recently here at church. After many months of being isolated from each other, it was a wonderful and emotional day when we finally got to see each other face to face. And we still get to see each other face to face because you're all identifying as fully vaccinated this morning, which we appreciate that. Hey, it was our drummer's joke, okay? I just stole it. I thought it was good. But these wonderful times of coming together are contrasted with the equally emotional moment of seeing off our loved ones as they depart on some sort of an adventure. You know, the first day of school, going off to college, being deployed overseas, even having loved ones leave this world, going for the next. Your heart's gripped with that knowledge that you've lost something good. For however long, the close intimacy of relationship with your loved one, and you don't know when you'll be able to see their face again. And when you do, you fear that maybe you won't recognize them, maybe they won't recognize you, or maybe they have changed into a person you won't recognize. And we see that God has placed all these things in our lives, many of these things for our enjoyment, you know, like waiting for your birthday party, and others, like seeing our loved ones go on to something else, they cause us to consider the brevity of things, the gravity of things, but really pointing us to the eternal reality of things. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this church, about the reality of one day beholding face to face what in this life and presently has been obscure. So let's consider together the church of Corinth and the occasion for Paul writing these things. In many ways, life in Corinth, in Achaia, which is Greece, was akin to life in America. Immorality was rampant. Their man-made religion said this immorality was okay. And it was in this world that their church was born in. And it was because of this world that the church in Corinth had many struggles to which Paul spent much time addressing. We'd like to think that they were born again, a church was planted, and everything was okay, but they had people just like you, or people just like me, and they had many struggles, but their many struggles stemmed from two basic problems, immorality and immaturity. So these first issues of immorality and promiscuity in the church had tolerated out of an attempt of love and grace and tolerance, and they were kind of proud about it. It's like people were practicing immoral things in their church, and they were proud about it. For example, a man in the church was sleeping with his stepmother, and they were like, we're just going to show them love and grace, and they can do whatever they want here at church. And Paul's like, you need to kick this guy out of church, okay? You need to kick him out, because if you don't, people are going to think this behavior is okay, and it's not okay in the house of God. Even Paul's like, even the pagans look at what you're doing and know that it's wrong. So, you know, there's things that we can say, well, God knows. He's just gracious and he's loving. He knows my sin. He's going to forgive me anyways. And we engage in different behaviors that are akin to what the church in Corinth was doing. So, for example, you might be living in a sexually immoral lifestyle right now. You might be sleeping with your boyfriend, sleeping with your girlfriend, sleeping with your fiance, dabbling in homosexuality, thinking you're getting away with an addiction to pornography. This is a moment, a gentle reminder from the Lord that you need to seek his face, to seek his forgiveness, and you need to repent. You need to get right with the Lord. You think his grace and his love is going to cover you. It does, but you're going to, you know, sin reaps whirlwind. Sin reaps destruction, and you need to change. But there are also issues of chaos and disorder in the church, not just immorality. That's not the only thing the Lord is concerned with. There's immaturity. This chaos and disorder in the church resulted from a childish understanding of what church was supposed to be. The church practiced a freedom of worship that really wasn't free. It was awkward to be a part of. You would step back and observe the church in Corinth objectively, and things didn't make sense when you looked at it as an adult. For example, people just in the middle of service would be getting up and loudly express the gift of tongues in the church, and then everybody would stop and sit around awkwardly and just kind of wait for them to be done. And it's like if you've been in the presence of people who could speak English, and they know that you can only speak English, but instead they're having a private conversation right in front of you in another language. It comes across as rude or off-putting today, and it came across that way then. Only they would be speaking in heavenly tongues, and nobody could understand what they were talking about. And Paul said, this isn't helpful in church. Paul said, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible, understandable words in church than 10,000 words in a heavenly tongue. Because it's not about you expressing your heart. It's not. It's about being a helpful blessing to other people. And think if unbelievers, you invite them to church, you want them to know about the Lord, and they show up and everybody's talking in tongues, they're gonna think you've lost your mind. And so some people judge the way that we do church, especially those who are younger in the faith. You might be disappointed that there isn't more of a free expression of the Spirit as you perceive there ought to be. But I've learned through experience, but also through studying God's Word, that allowing the free expression of the Spirit is not what the Lord has asked the church to do. And it may come as a surprise to our inclinations. We think, like, whatever the Spirit does, we got to just do it. But even in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul argued restraint of certain spiritual gifts, noting that the spirit of a prophet is subject to the will of the prophet, meaning that you need to exercise self-control, which is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, things can quickly get out of hand, get embarrassingly awkward, because people just express their hearts, seek to do that instead of seeking the order and the goodness the Lord wants. So, for example, people who aren't gifted communicators want to teach. People that couldn't carry a tune in a bucket want to lead the music. People that don't understand the Bible want to give new oracles in the name of the Lord, and it contradicts Scripture. People who have the gift of tongues ramble on and on, and it's awkward. And it also would leave the door open for spiritual bullies to insert themselves into a place of dominance over others, claiming to have heard from the Lord, while the rest of us feel ashamed that we haven't heard the same thing. And many of us have experienced these things at various Christian churches or so-called Christian churches, and we've come to know why the instructions given in this letter to love and to think first and foremost of the good of other people and not just expressing what we want. And so we take seriously the Lord's command that Paul gives to the Corinthians that everything should be done decently and in order so that the church may be built up, so the church might be edified. Now, it's sad to think that the same problems of immorality and immaturity, even spiritual abuse, are alive and active in our culture and in the American church to this very day. But boys will be boys, right? The nature of man hasn't changed since the fall. I mean, in essence, you would be trying to eradicate sin from people, and it just won't work. It brings a calm to know that God has foreseen this behavior, and he's clearly dealt with these problems in his word. But the effect is that many people in the world will reject Christianity and have rejected Christianity based on seeing a church like the church at Corinth. And in some ways, they have that legitimate contestation. We'd like to think that Christians are much better behaved in this world than not. The transformative power of Jesus in the life of the church ought to be evident. And in many people, it's very evident. But sadly, there are those valid accusations of hypocrisy in the church. And you read the news, you hear the stories of what's going on in various churches, you look at famous Christians, those so-called, and you could see how Christianity is viewed like a mixed bag. My kids, I was in Costco the other day, and I was in the snack aisle, which I'm not supposed to be in, but I find my way there sometimes. And they've got these massive jars of Jelly Bellies, right? You guys have Jelly Bellies. It's incredible what my kids will do for Jelly Bellies. We'll be negotiating over dessert, and it's like we have ice cream or cake or something like that. And my son's like, what about Jelly Bellies? I was like, yeah, how many? He's like, maybe three. Sure. You could do three jelly. Or they'll do a chore for a Jelly Belly. It's great. But I'm shrewd, what can I say? I'll take them up on that deal. And my middle child one day, he grabbed a handful of Jelly Bellies and he goes, I hope it's good, right? Because in there's like black licorice, buttered popcorn, just wrong. It's wrong. They need to repent actually themselves of doing that. But you know, the Lord has warned us that the church is like a mixed bag as well. The Christians are like that, and some people in this world are like, I hope it's good. But he's warned us. He's said these things, and he's warned us that there's basically four different types of Christians. The first one is there's going to be fake Christians out there. Matthew 13, 31 through 32. Jesus told them another parable, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. And so birds, if you know anything about parables, birds are often denoted as satanic or unspiritual. And so the idea here is that the kingdom of heaven, it starts out so small, but it grows into something massive and it produces beautiful fruit, but there's the birds that come in and perch in its branches as well. So it's something to take note of. It's something to be warned of. And that parable, it takes place among the parable of the weeds, where there's good weeds and then bad weeds, and they kind of grow up together and they look very similar. But there's people who claim to be Christians that just are fake. It's like fake news. They're fake Christians. They claim to be Christians. They'll tell people they're Christians, but inwardly, as the Lord tells us, they're ravenous wolves. And so we're going to come in contact with those people. And I would say that they're different than failed Christians. Matthew 12, verses 20 through 21, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone. So, sorry, let me just step back here. So Jesus tells the parable of the sower. So we talked a little bit about the parable of the weeds. but the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about, the gospel, the word of God is like seed that you just broadcast. So you guys, if you're guys like me, then you've been out doing some yard work. You put your fertilizer in the broadcaster and you walk behind it and it just shoots out the fertilizer wherever it goes. Or if you're overseeding, it just shoots out the grass seed and it just lands wherever it goes. And You know, it might land in the garden, it might land in your neighbor's yard, it might land in the driveway. It kind of goes all over the place, right? So Jesus said that there's some seed that falls in the rocky ground, and it sprouts up real fast, and then when the sun comes, it dies away. And so he says, and Jesus goes on, thankfully for us, to explain it, and he says, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So it's like, I would say they're a failed Christian. And, you know, this brings up the question, too, is can you lose your salvation once you're saved? And I don't think you can once you're really, truly born again. That's for me, and that's my experience. How could I leave the Lord once he's come into my heart and he's completely transformed me and he's changed me? But there's other people out there that I've talked to in my years of doing ministry, and they say, well, you know, I believed at one time, and I tried Jesus, and you know, he just didn't answer my prayers. It didn't work out for me, and so I'm not a Christian anymore, and they don't believe on Jesus. And okay, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, then I believe you. You don't believe in Jesus. You're not a Christian. And so whether or not they were, you know, saved at one point and then lost their salvation, which I don't think is likely, or if they just heard it and they were excited about it, but they didn't really have Jesus in their hearts, I believe them, that they're like a failed Christian. They don't believe in Jesus, and that's, you know, we'll see that in this world. The third type of Christian is the immature Christian. In this, this parable of the sower, Jesus talks about seed that goes also in the weed patch, right? So there might be good ground that's tilled, that's ready, but there might be a patch where there's lots of weeds, and the seed goes in there, and the seed, maybe it grows, but it never really becomes abundantly fruitful. It doesn't produce anything good because the weeds are choking out the sunlight. The weeds are pulling out all the nutrients. The seed falling among the thorn, Jesus says, refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. That's Matthew 12, verse 22. And so there's people in this world that never really grow into full maturity in Jesus because they're distracted by the things of the world. They're choked out. They're looking to get rich. And they're worried about life, and they're like me. They're worried about their yard too much, maybe, if it's green enough. And that's what they spend all their time doing, and they don't seek out the Lord. And then there's the last kind. There's struggling Christians. Jesus talks about the Christian who grows to be abundant 30, 60, 100-fold. But even we know that Christians who become fruitful often have their seasons of struggle as well. So they struggle, but they end up thriving in the end. Romans 7, 21 through 25, Paul talks about his own struggles and difficulties. He said, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And we know exactly what that's right. I mean, you want to honor the Lord, you want to follow him, and you're seeking him, and then all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation and you're like, oh, I choose this. And it's the wrong choice. And it ends up hurting somebody. And you had an inclination that maybe you should have gone the other way. Maybe the Lord wanted you to do that instead. But you really didn't want to be inconvenienced by that. Go out of your way. And you feel bad. You're like, I just did the wrong thing. And you're in the same boat as Paul. The thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I do is the thing that I don't want to do. Ah! But the Lord knows that we struggle with these things. And so from the list of problems with Christians, those so-called, the outsider sees this mixed bag and says to himself, man, Christianity maybe doesn't have anything to offer to me. I'm going to continue living my life the way that I want to. But in so doing, this man makes a terrible mistake. He's only looked at Christians and their lives pragmatically. That is their behavior, and those often of the worst cases. and perhaps their success, however he defines success. You know, I mean, these Christians don't seem very wealthy. They don't seem very powerful. They don't seem very popular. Their life seems uncomfortable sometimes. However, this man hasn't considered the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In my own life, I remember being taken, or better yet, dragged to church on Sundays by loving parents and taught about the Lord by kind people. But these people, though Christian, were just people, right? They're subject to all the same foibles as myself: irritability, frustration, imperfection. I especially found that when I was at church and I lied about needing to use the restroom and just disappeared for long periods of time, that the irritability in my teachers really, you know, came to the surface. But what grabbed my attention, truly, what captivated me, was Jesus when he opened his mouth, when they opened up the word and shared about the Good Samaritan. As a kid, hearing that, when they shared about the prodigal son being lost. And I thought, who's this guy? How can he say these things? Things that cut through, right to my heart, that speaks to the core of who I am. You realize that he's like no other man. You see, regardless of the behavior and attitudes of every person in your life, Christian or not, there's a critical decision that needs to be made when you encounter the words of Jesus Christ. Because in him, you've not just met another person, you've come to meet the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. So what will you do with Jesus? Who do you say he is? What do you make of your encounter with him? Now, some people may object at this point. They may say to themselves, you know, how can I have met Jesus? I haven't seen him. I've never seen his face. And this is a good question. And Paul actually answers it here in our passage. And he uses an illustration for the Corinthians that the Corinthians would be familiar with. The city of Corinth was renowned for their production of mirrors. So I've got a picture of one of their mirrors, or a mirror like that from their time period. It's a little dark. You might say that you can see this picture dimly, which is part of the passage. But it was made out of bronze. This one's from ancient Egypt around the time of Christ. Corinthian bronze is what it was called. They think that Corinthian bronze had maybe a little bit of silver and gold in it. But the idea of this sort of mirror is that you're looking at it at your reflection, or a reflection indirectly. It's a reflection, right? So you're not looking at the object directly, you're seeing it as a reflection. But also, as good as you can polish these mirrors, the color is off. You can see it's bronze. And there's a little bit of a blur, and often there were imperfections that would distort the image too. Say if it was raised a little bit or dipped in a little bit, convex or concave, it could just distort the image to make you less or more flattering. So today our mirrors use like aluminum or silver nitrate, and it gets perfect, but these mirrors were definitely not perfect. Now, and they were also subject to corrosion. And so Paul says, as we've read in the NIV here, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. And I prefer actually the ESV here. It says dimly, we see in a mirror dimly instead of only a reflection. The Greek esoptro and enigmati. Enigmati is where we get our word enigma, and it means like an obscurity, a poor reflection, an indistinct image. So it actually refers to the quality of the reflection, not just being a reflection. So yeah. So right now we live in this world where we don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face. We don't. The apostles did. That was part of the marks of being an apostle, is that you witnessed Jesus face to face. You saw him. You witnessed his life. You witnessed the resurrected Christ. But we don't. We see Jesus indirectly. We see him indirectly in his word. It speaks about him, even as it's from him. We don't live in the age of seeing Jesus. We live rather in the age of hearing about him, almost like a reflection. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's awaiting the Father's timing for coming back to us. And if you make it through the end of the sermon, I'll tell you exactly when that's going to be. But until that day, the Lord has given the church the primary and peculiar task of really preaching the gospel. It's the primary thing that we ought to do as a church, so that men might hear the news of what Christ has done for them and believe. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ. We also see Jesus indirectly through other people. So we see him indirectly through his word, but we see him indirectly through other people. And you've experienced this, right? I remember a moment in my time in ministry where just in a dark, almost like depressed state, and I was, you know, kicking against the wall or against the furniture and laying down on the bed saying, you know, this is stupid. Why am I doing this? Is it even doing anything? Is it even worth anything? And just kind of mad at God for not seeing the fruit like I think I should. And I just remember getting a text from somebody, you know, looking at my phone, and they're like, hey, I was praying, I was thinking about you, I thought I should send you a text. Then they say all these good things but that God's doing in my life, and you sit back and you're just like, well, maybe God cares about me. I don't know. Maybe I was wrong. And so we see Jesus moving through people. Surely you've had an experience like that, like me, or many experiences as I've had. By his Spirit, Jesus is living through true Christians who love him and have been born again. And this is what our Lord said to expect. I mean, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and he says, truly, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh is born of flesh, but Spirit's born of the Spirit. Don't be amazed that I said you must be born again. You know, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So, you know, we can't see Jesus with our eyes, and we can't know exactly what he's doing, but we can observe the effects of the Spirit of God living in people. I see that text. I know God heard me. I know that he's moving. Even as I was preparing this week, I woke up on Wednesday morning, and I've been on paternity leave, so I had to work on paternity leave. It was terrible. Actually, I got away from the kids for a little bit, so don't tell my wife I really enjoyed it. Actually, my wife works so hard. All you moms, I know it's not Mother's Day, that was last week, but you guys are awesome. And I wanted to form some sort of union to like revolt against having to take care of the kids for 2 weeks, but I just realized how much work you guys do. But even on Wednesdays, I wake up in the morning, I'm getting ready to prepare. I just am like, oh man, this sermon's terrible. And maybe I should just throw it away and restart it. And it's like, man, I don't know. I need to start off my day with the Lord. So I open up Jeremiah, which is a great place to hear from the Lord. It's all about destruction and doom and gloom. And the passage started out saying, now you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And I was like, whoa, that's the title of the message that I started writing. And then at the end of my reading, he said it again, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And it's just even something small like that, but that was what I had written as the title of the sermon. And that day when I was discouraged about the message and was about to throw it away, he was like, face to face, face to face. And it was just that small reminder. It's the Lord working. I see him. I didn't see his face. I didn't see Jesus face to face to get that message. But it was just an indirect reminder that this is what he wants to say to his people this morning. And we can become disappointed in not seeing Jesus now. We can be frustrated in the waiting. Why can't I just see him? There's people on YouTube that say that they've seen Jesus in all his glory and I don't get to see him. Why is that? But we got to remember Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? He questioned Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples and he questioned Jesus's resurrection because he wasn't there when Jesus rose again and appeared to the disciples. And he heard about it. And he's like, you know what? No. I'm not going to believe it unless I see Jesus with my own eyes and I get to touch his scars. Then I'll believe you guys. And when Jesus showed up, he saw Jesus. He touched the scars. And he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So there's a there's a reward. There's a great reward for belief in Jesus and taking his instruction to heart and believing on him. And we do see Jesus in his word. We see him in others. We see him, though indirectly, we also see him imperfectly. I mean, godly men and women that we look up to have their own failings and shortcomings. However sincerely they may love the Lord, they're always wrestling with their own sin, even as we read about Paul's struggle. I've seen in my time with the Lord enough godly men and women crash and burn to not put my trust in them. Most recently, you heard of the immorality of Ravi Zacharias before his passing. It was sad. I've read the entire report by the legal firm RZIM. They hired to investigate the allegations. I read the report. It was just sad. It's just sad, and depressing, frustrating, angering. It's hard to read. And for people like me, I've employed his philosophic and evangelistic insights, and I just felt betrayed. Like, you guys remember Julius Caesar, when he was assassinated, among the assailants was his friend Brutus, and he turned and said, "Et tu, Brute?" And I felt like saying, "Et tu, Ravi?" It's like, even you betrayed us? But God isn't surprised. Jesus didn't entrust himself to men. He knew the evil that was in every man. So why would I hang my faith? Why would I hinge my faith on the performance of men? I believe on Jesus. He saved me. His word doesn't change. I'm waiting for him to return in perfection. I'm not waiting for one of you or one of us to ascend to perfection so I can put my faith in you. There are fake Christians, failed Christians, immature Christians, struggling Christians. We don't always know who's who. God knows. And God's told us beforehand, and we can rest in even the imperfection in other Christians. And even when we read the word, though God's word is perfect, we aren't listening perfectly. My wife can attest that I'm a perfect listener of all men in the world. I'm the one perfect listener. I think she said something like that. But when I read the Bible, I'm distracted. I skip over important instruction. I do that thing that you do when you read, and you read a couple pages, and the whole time you're thinking about something else or daydreaming about something else, and you realize it, and you're like, do I go back and read it, or do I just continue on and pretend like I actually read it? And so sometimes I pretend, I'm sorry, and just keep on going. Or I come to God's word with preconceived notions about who I want God to be and what I want him to say, and I force him to fit into my definitions. There's a lifestyle choice that I want to be true, and when God's word condemns it, I try to go on YouTube and find a teacher who can explain away the text so I don't feel guilty anymore. Maybe people do that. Also, English is hard sometimes. Sometimes I read the Bible and it takes concentration to understand what certain parts of Scripture are saying. And so God's word, even though God's word is perfect, it's going out to imperfect men like me, and I can easily botch it and mishandle it. So we see God's working. We see Jesus working indirectly through people, through his word, but also imperfectly in people in his word as well. But regardless of how obscurely we see Jesus, the fact remains that each and every man and woman will one day see his face. You will one day be properly introduced. And for those of us who love the Lord, we've believed in his work on the cross, we've been waiting for his return, that day is a day of unsurpassed glory, a day of incredible joy, a day of excitement. We're like the kids sitting on the couch looking through the window, just waiting for him to come back. And this is a picture that's given throughout Scripture, the joy, the richness, the clarity, the truth in seeing Jesus face to face. You know, Scripture describes for us that day that Jesus comes for us as like the day the groom comes for his bride. For those of us who have been married, that was such a special day, a special moment, a time of celebration. You had waited for it for months and months or years, And on that day of your wedding, you were hidden from your bride. And she finally is revealed to you in all of her radiant beauty. And ladies, didn't your hubby look dapper on his wedding day too? A wonderful picture that captures, though only a small part, that incredible moment when we get to see Jesus face to face. But this will not be the case for everybody. In fact, for most people, the day they meet the Lord face to face will be a terrible day. It will be a horrible day. Because they're going to be facing the judgment of God and the wrath of his Son, whom they rejected on earth, though God extended so graciously his salvation for free to them. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. They hid their face from God, fearing his punishment for their sin. Or let's look to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. It says, "And when I saw the Lamb open the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like sackcloth of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth like unripe figs dropping from a tree shaken by a great wind. The sky receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the commanders, the rich, the mighty, every slave and free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it?'" We've all experienced horrible and terrible moments in life where we had to go face to face with an awful situation. And remember that terrible feeling, going to the principal's office, if you were like me, having to go there, that terrible feeling, or the terrible moment when you got the report card with an F on it and you had to bring it home to your parents, just fearing seeing their face and what might happen. Sitting on a panel of judges who, you know, judge you and expose all of your mistakes. I had to do that when I graduated. And we did our senior project in college, in my engineering class, and we presented everything before our engineering professors, and they just nitpicked it and pulled everything apart, all the, you know, the things we did wrong and all the things that were my fault in the report. It was a humbling moment. Or some of you have experienced your boss notifying you that you're no longer needed, that you were the expendable one in the office. The doctor notifying you of a sad prognosis. These awful moments that we have to face, that humble us, that they instruct us, sometimes they crush us, but they ought to be received as an example. They ought to be received as an illustration, a warning of a future possible terrible moment, facing the wrath of God without our sins properly taken care of. A moment where we sit back and reflect on things that are truly important, things that are truly eternal. So in light of the reality that one day we will see Jesus face to face, there are some things that we ought to do to prepare for that day, because that day will come. So what do we do to prepare? The first thing is we seek the Lord while he may be found. Today is really, truly a beautiful day, but it's also the perfect day to seek the Lord, to seek his face. Maybe until today, you've come to church or you've come to listen out of a sense of obligation. Well, if I knew it was good for me, I'd go to church. And so you figured, well, I'll start going to church because it's probably good for me. Or maybe you've come to satisfy a family member. You've come out of curiosity. You've listened in hoping that maybe there was something helpful that you can apply to your life to just become a better person. You've tuned in maybe for an interesting tidbit of historical or educational entertainment. Today it was about the bronze mirror. But you've never had your sins taken care of. Friend, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for another series of unfortunate events to bring you to your knees? Are you waiting for Jesus to return in the clouds with glory so you can see him before your own eyes so that you can believe? By then it'll be too late. God has placed us in this life a series of moments where as long as it is today and not eternity, you can receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Jesus is so kind. He says, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, bound up, trying to prove yourself worthy to be saved. I'll give you rest for your souls. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, not from your own works, lest anybody should boast. It's the gift of God. He says, come to the fountain of life and drink freely from the eternal spring of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man would open the door to me, I will come in and dine with him and make my home with him. So God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him will have their sins washed away and receive this eternal life. And no longer will you be ashamed to appear before God because your sin and shame has been nailed to the cross and canceled. You can stand. Who can stand before the Lamb, the wrath of God, the man whose sin has been taken care of, whose sin has already experienced the wrath because it's been placed on Jesus on the cross. So that we'll stand before him right, all because of what he's done for us. So come to him, even if you feel like you can't look up to him, even if you feel ashamed, you can't look up to him. Some of you think you need to accomplish some great feat to be approved by Jesus, bring some great sacrifice, turn your life around, only then would you be worthy and able to come to God. But God's unimpressed with your negotiations. He's unimpressed with your negotiations for jelly beans, perhaps. And you know it. You feel powerless and are embarrassed to come to God, but you are precisely the man who's ready to be brought to God. Luke 18:10-14 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Some of you have already met Jesus, but since then you've gotten distracted, or you've been living a double life. You've been sucked in by some besetting sin, and it feels like the Lord has hidden his face from you. But truly, you've hidden yourself in your sin. Every time you try to get out of the rut, the force of life seems to pull you right back in. The tracks have been so well traveled that in part you've resigned yourself to just being this way. I'll never change. But even there, there's a glimmer of hope. Our Lord Jesus specializes in things that are impossible. And if you're at the point where you feel exhausted to try to change yourself, then you're ready for the Lord to do what you cannot do. Jesus is waiting with open arms for you to come to him and just ask for help. I'm at the end of myself, Lord. I need you. And if Jesus can change Paul on the road to Damascus, on his way to kill and imprison Christians, he can change anybody. He changed Paul into a man who penned our reading today. He can change you into the person that can display the good news of Jesus for this world. God fully knows who you are with all of your imperfections, all of your impurities, even possibly your immorality and immaturity. But that's why he sent Jesus to save you, to make it possible for you to come to know God. Right now, we know a little bit about God, and hopefully we're learning more and more each day as we seek him. But we'll always be a little bit frustrated in this life, never being able to know God fully, always seeing him indirectly and imperfectly. But when we do see him face to face, we will understand him. We will know fully, even as right now we're fully known. So my friend, are you prepared to see Jesus face to face today? For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for your grace and mercy towards us today. Thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus into this world to take care of our sin, that you sent Jesus into this world, that even though we're sinful and we're rebellious people and you could have just wiped the earth clean of us and start afresh with a perfect race of people, you love us, Lord, and you sent Jesus to save us. Thank you, God, for your incredible mercy in this. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be a people who seek you, God, to seek your will, to seek your face, to come to you when we're at the end of ourselves and before we're at the end of ourselves, Lord, to seek you early and often, God, in all of our imperfections and impurities, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in all of our immoralities and struggles in this world. I pray that you would help us to be more truly followers of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you, Lord, so much for all that you've done for us. I pray that you would bless your church as we go about your business and your things this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.